right. We're continuing through our series on Noah. We're calling this series Promise in the Chaos. And so the story of Noah, Noah's Ark, it matters a lot to us because as Jesus told us in Matthew 24, verse 37, I want to keep this in front of us. Jesus told us, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark," which is what we're going to talk about this morning. "And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." And so again, he's talking about his own second coming. He's talking about that day of judgment that will come through fire rather than flood. And so as we've been looking at Noah's context over the past couple of weeks, we've seen that the days of Noah are in fact a lot, like eerily similar, to our days now. That's not coincidence. Like there's so much chaos, there's so much violence, there's so much injustice and corruption, sin, rebellion, they run rampant. Our world is, yes, beautiful, but it's also very broken. And it grieves the heart of God. And that's also been on display as he calls for justice and judgment on a wicked world. We saw that in Noah's days. This is what we looked at in Genesis 6. And yet also, he provides the way of salvation. In Noah's day, in the days of Noah, like today, we see God's impending judgment and the great invitation unto salvation, restoration, even recreation and renewal. That's all on display in this story. But even God's salvation isn't a salvation that necessarily rescues us from the storm of judgment. Hear this. Guys, it's a salvation that rescues us through it. Right through the storm. So many times we want even to develop a theology that says, God's not going to make me deal with that. But that's not how the Bible talks. That's not what it's saying. Clearly, he says, through the storm. Through the storm. Even that righteous, inevitable, unstoppable storm that carries the very wrath and justice of the holy God, God says, I will carry you through it, deliver you through it. It's the ultimate storm of judgment. And we all have to pass through it. Every one of us. Again, welcome to church. You're going to die. One day. The question is, will you try to navigate those waters of judgment in your own strength or by grace through faith in Christ alone? And I mean, I use that language very specifically. I mean, in him, in the heart of Christ, like Noah was in the heart of the ark. Because these are the options. And that's ultimately what the story of Noah's Ark is all pointing us to. Again, it's all about Jesus. And here's the thing. This story isn't just about what happens when we face the waters of judgment and death one day. It has a lot to say about how we navigate the inevitable, even smaller storms of life through this fallen world that we will face. Like the truth is, guys, every form of suffering, every form of trial or difficulty, whether you think that it's deserved or not, in some way there is the result of human sin and judgment. All of it. All of it. Like you may be in a kind of storm right now. You may be in a season that's really stormy. But again, now it may not be the direct consequence of your own sin. You may be suffering and dealing with something that is not necessarily what we would say your fault. It may be the indirect consequence of someone else's sin. But ultimately, understand this, all sin is against God, And that sin reverberates through this fallen creation in which we live, and it reverberates with the very curse that sin brings, like a storm. No, things are not as they should be. And yet, in some ways, it is the righteous judgment of and upon a fallen world. Galatians 6, verse 7 says this: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And it's also true that we reap what others have sown also. Because as Jesus said in Matthew 5, "For he," God, "makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Guys, blessings and curses are set before us all in this life. It is both a beautiful world and a broken world. The question is, how do we navigate those deep waters of suffering and trial and tribulation when they come? And Jesus did tell us that they would come. I quote this passage often because I think it's very, very important. John 16, verse 33, just before he goes to the cross, Christ says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Hear that language. In Christ. In me. You may have peace, shalom, holistic restoration on every level of your life. In Christ, that's peace. In him. It's like we're to be hidden in him, immersed in him, saturated in him, abiding in him, close to him, near to him. That's the language. He goes on and says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Believe in yourself and you can accomplish anything." No, wait, that's like a Disney movie. That's not what it says. I'm pretty sure that was Maui to Moana. Speaking of the Nephilim. And the total, it's a joke, it's not my notes, probably won't do it again. Okay, hear this. That's the world though, right? That's the world. Believe in yourself. You can do it. Greatness is in you. That's the opposite of what he says. Jesus says, take heart, not because you have what it takes, but take heart because I, Christ, have overcome the world. Because I'm telling you, listen to me. I'm joking, I'm sarcastic, it's kind of funny, but listen to me. If your remedy for fear and anxiety is a self-confidence pep talk, it's a recipe for just more pride and more shame and more reason to avoid any real reliance on the Lord. And you are being set up for a very real fall into real insecurity and anxiety. Welcome to the merry-go-round of this fallen world. Hear me. True confidence, true strength, true joy and peace, even in the storm, it doesn't come from faith in yourself. It comes through faith in the Lord. And that requires humility, not pride. This morning we've come to Genesis 7, which records how the Lord shut Noah and his family into the ark, protecting them through the great storm of judgment. Guys, this is not about Noah's skill as a doomsday prepper, okay? This isn't about how well he did, and he figured it out, and he got it all together, and he worked really hard, and he was paranoid the whole time and anxious until he finally got that last thing in, the doors shut, and he got it all figured out, and then I did it. No. This is a picture of Noah's humility and faith to trust in the Lord, period. So for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through chapter 7, and we're going to look at three lessons on how to humbly take heart in Christ through the storm. The great storm and the storms of this life that inevitably do come. So this will be the framework for the rest of our time. 3 points. Number one. Work like it's all up to you, but sleep like it's all up to God. Work like it's up to you, sleep like it's all up to God. Number two, let yourself cease ruling the world. Number three, finally, we'll close with this. When the storms of life rage, snuggle into the presence of the Lord. When the storms of life rage, snuggle into the presence of the Lord. All right, here's what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else, this is what I want you to get. Real confidence, peace, joy, and strength come through humble faith in the Lord, not pride and self-reliance. All right, here we go. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7 basically puts it like this. This is really where all this is drawn from. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Guys, the root of anxiety so often is an attempt to rule our own lives. It's a lack of trust that he cares for us and or that he is strong enough. And so we try to control, and we are torn in pieces by a world that we were never designed to hold on to. And remember, again, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Here we go. Look with me now. Genesis 7, verse 1. I'm going to walk through this. Verse 1. It says, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and even 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month of the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. And every beast according to its kind, and all livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord, catch this, shut him in. The Lord shut him in. And the flood continued 40 days on the earth. And that number 40 is a number that signifies difficulty, trial, storm throughout the Bible. It's a very powerful word, or number even. Like the floodwaters raged around Noah's ark for 40 days. We see Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai. The scouts in Canaan were gone for 40 days. Israel wandered around the desert for 40 years. Elijah traveled 40 days to Mount Horeb. Jonah told Nineveh they had 40 days to repent. Jesus spent 40 days tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Again, throughout the scriptures, this number signifies trial and testing and even purification through the storm. Now, again, that doesn't mean that there weren't actually 40 days. It just means that the number itself carries a biblical memory, so to speak, that should evoke something deep within us. And so I want to call attention to this. You tracking with me? And so the flood continued 40 days on the earth. And the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. All right, bear with me. Lean in here, because there's a lot of imagery and I don't want you to miss it, all right? This might be one of those like fire hydrant moments, but just open your mouth, you'll get something, all right? There's a lot of goodness in here that gets overlooked, and yet part of the clear demonstration of the Bible being God's divine word is actually found in these beautiful themes or these shadows of the gospel that are laced all over the Bible, throughout the scriptures. Like, remember, the Holy Bible is a compilation of 66 different books that are compiled over thousands of years with multiple different authors. And so many people, they often present the Bible as if it's this truth that got corrupted by flawed and untrustworthy people. You ever heard that before? It's a very common thing for people to say. But the more you read his word, the more you study it, the more you get in it, the more you realize it's not only ultimately authored by the very one sovereign king of the universe, the message itself has also been guarded and kept and preserved by that very sovereign king of the universe. In fact, one of the best ways that we see this, which again is often overlooked, why I want to take some time to look at this, is through something called typology. Say typology. See, this is one of those words that it's like it gets overlooked. It literally means types. The study of types, shadows, themes, these themes of God's hand and these overarching narratives that point to Christ. They're woven into every story in a way that goes far beyond any one human's capacity. Especially not multiple people over thousands of years. So hear me, when we read the Bible, don't just read it like a textbook. Don't just read it like one little passage that's disconnected from everything else. When we read the scriptures, don't do it like you just get an assignment for homework when you go home and you just read this and you're like, okay, this is all there is and that's how I'm going to read it and that's it. Don't read it like a textbook necessarily. Read it like you would a novel. A novel that has one author. Realize that it's all connected as one big unveiling narrative. Because when you do, you're going to begin to see the hand of the very one author who weaves these themes throughout the story like a scarlet thread that ties it all together. And it all points to Jesus dramatically. So I want to take a second here, point out some of these themes, some of this typology, these types and shadows, so that you can have eyes to recognize the Spirit's hand here and as you're reading the scriptures on your own. You ready? One of the big themes has to do with water. We talk about this a lot here because it makes sense. But this is something that we do. I want you to see it here especially. Like, deep waters represent God's sovereignty over the universe. So when they're all churned up and chaotic, it represents chaos, rebellion, disorder, the need for things to be set right. And so when we see this first in Genesis 1, right out of the gate, as the Spirit of God hovers over the face of this deep, disordered, and chaotic water. The Hebrew even carries an allusion to it of a dove. Literally like fluttering. God's Spirit flutters like a dove over the face of the waters. Again, it's a picture of the need for order and creation. In verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." Now here again, we see disorder, rebellion, sin, death, violence, and chaos that consume the earth, and God's grieving heart allows the storms of justice to unleash in a righteous flood. What we're seeing in the flood is a manifestation of what is owed and what is actually true. Disorder, chaos, rebellion. He does send it, but what he's sending is a manifestation of reality, of what's deserved. Judgment. I judge this to be true. This is reality. It demands and deserves justice. And so all of this, then, what we will see after the flood is that it will culminate in calm waters that are obedient to God's voice. We'll even see another dove fluttering over these waters, carrying signs of recreation and renewal. Wait for it, because it's coming. We see it in Exodus as Moses leads Israel safely through the raging waters of the Red Sea into the depths of the wilderness, and then Joshua leads them out again through the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. There's a picture of resurrection even there as Moses, the one who led them through the waters or out of the waters of slavery, dies then in the belly of the wilderness, but then Joshua rises up to lead them through the waters into the Promised Land. We see it in Jonah's rebellion as he's tossed into the stormy seas. He's swallowed by the great monster of the deep, and then he spat up again 3 days later onto dry land with his commission. This is another prophetic type and shadow of Christ's resurrection. It's all pointing to Jesus. We see it through the symbolism of Christ's own baptism in the Jordan River and the descending dove upon the one who created all things, holds all things together, and makes all things new. Guys, this stuff's amazing. I didn't make this up. It's all over the scriptures. We see it as Jesus calms the stormy seas in Mark 4, as he walks on the water in Matthew 15. We see it in Revelation 4 as the rainbow of God's glory and promise arcs over his throne of grace. And he reminds us even in that imagery in Revelation, when he makes all things new, he's reminding us even of Noah's Ark as we see the waters around the throne of God's grace. The very throne room of heaven, they're calm, and they're so calm and quiet, they're so still that they're like crystal. They're not churned up. They're not chaotic because all has been made right. All evil's been made undone, new in Christ. And for us, these promises remain in the chaos. As Isaiah the prophet put it in Isaiah 43, "Fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." You hear it? Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," which we all will, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Again, all of this is on display in this story, and it's deeply connected with our context today. I even mentioned the imagery of the one door on the ark. Right? It's a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the pearl gate into heaven. He is the very access to the narrow way. Like, there's only one way to the Father. That's through the Son. And this theme is all over the Bible. It's another form of typology or types and shadows. In fact, we've got a number of these little handouts that Miss Kristen Ween provided for us. So we've got these little guys right here. It says Doors of the Bible. It's just a picture of the types, all of these different doors throughout the scriptures that point to Jesus. And it's that scarlet thread all through the Bible. You can't make this stuff up. If you want one of these, you can grab one at the Next Steps table. It's for you. You're welcome. Take it and churn over it. I realize that I've lost some of you already. But I don't want you to overlook this stuff. I want you to see it. I want you to have eyes to see it. Because when you do, you realize the Creator's hand is all over his word and this creation. And it all points to Jesus Christ. Which also reminds me, if you haven't been baptized as a believer in Christ, you can do so on October 5th, because he's the doorway, and it's a picture of being immersed through the waters and held fast. So much good stuff here, but we got to keep rolling. Verse 19. Excuse me. "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. All right. So Noah's labored, he's toiled, he's struggled, he's been planning, he's been preparing, he's been building for decades. He would have become a master carpenter, engineer, a farmer. His abilities as a man would have been outmatched. But think about the pressure that came with this calling, right? Like, God's going to blot out humanity, and he's going to restart it through Noah and his family. Like, that's heavy. That's quite a responsibility. Like, it's one thing to plan and prep and make it all happen, but it's another when it all starts happening, right? Like when the clouds start to form and the animals start to show up and the deep starts to break open, the number one question that I would probably have, and I think we all tend to have, is it enough? Am I enough? Have I done enough? Maybe even like we're about to do this thing, what did I forget? Right? Like this isn't just a family road trip where you leave your sunglasses behind or your kid's favorite blanket. You know what I mean? Like Noah couldn't be like, oh man, the unicorns, I forgot something. I got to turn around. There's no going back here. And think about what it's like when the waters rush in. Like imagine as the waters hit the ark full of all of the animals and like the noises from the storm and the smell and the creaking, the chaos, the fear of the unknown. Like if I'm Noah, I'd be thinking, did I put that like joint together correctly? Is that beam gonna hold? Did I seal the outside with enough pitch? Like, think about that. Maybe there was this issue that weighed on Noah's heart right up to the end that he just couldn't figure out. That issue that God seemed so silent about. That problem. Here we go. We're back. All right. The problem that Noah couldn't navigate. Like maybe there's this thing that just he continues to deal with and he come up against and he couldn't figure all the way up to the door. How do I shut the door and seal it from the outside? Because if you can't seal the door when the flood comes, nothing else matters. Right? But it seems that God left those instructions out. He's just kind of silent on that. Even as the storm gathers and everybody looks to Noah for answers, but Noah looks to God and it seems like God's silent. You ever been there? God seems so clear on so much, like the direction, the instruction, but then totally distant here. In the moment, in the midst of the storm, it can even feel like you've been abandoned to your own strength and you realize your own strength isn't enough and anxiety really hits. That's when real faith comes in. Like faith not only to deal with the storm, but also those intrusive thoughts. Like I didn't finish, I blew it. I can't figure out how to shut the door and seal it from the inside. I let my family down, I let creation down, and I let God down. But again, that's all just ultimately pride. Like Noah can't let God down because he was never holding God up. Like, it's likely that Noah would have had even considered sealing the doors himself from the outside. You know what that would mean? It would mean he's giving his own life as a ransom for his family. It would mean taking the full weight of the flood, the weight of the wrath of God to save those he loved. But that's not what happened. Somebody else would do that for Noah because Noah isn't the Savior. You're not the Savior. I'm not the Savior. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about Noah's ability to figure it out and make it happen. It's about faith in the true Savior and the King of the universe, Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, somebody else seals the door from the outside. Somebody else who took the waters of wrath for Noah and his family shut him in. God himself. He took the waters of wrath. He sealed us by grace safely into the ark of salvation. By grace alone, through faith alone, I'm telling you, in Christ alone. All prophetically on display, even through this ancient story of Noah's ark. Shut up and sealed by God himself. This is the gospel, guys. That God became a man and he lived the life we couldn't live and he died the death that we deserve to die and he conquered sin, death, and the grave by paving the way to eternal life. And it's an eternal life with God the Father that starts not just one day when we die, but the moment we place our faith and our hope in Christ and what he's done for us at the cross. And we're shut into this grace and we're sealed by his Spirit and he transforms us from the inside out. And again, this faith isn't just the faith that saves. It's not just the faith that builds. It's also the faith that brings joy and peace even through the storm. Not because we're enough, not because we've done enough, but because Christ is enough for us. This is the faith that brings real rest and peace. So like Noah, we work like it's all up to you, but sleep like it's all up to God, which is that first application point. Another way to say this is control what you can control and let the rest go. This is part of the tension that we hold. We say this a lot around here, that God's absolute sovereignty and human responsibility aren't contradictions to be resolved. They are tensions to be held in balance, and that's all over the Bible. Because there's more going on relationally in this dynamic through faith and through hope and through love that's cultivated in this relationship than we can really fathom, because, shocker, we're not God. You're not God. But he is, and he's really good at it. So we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We cast, say cast. We cast all our anxieties on him, trusting that he cares for us. Now, before I move on, I want to point out one more thing about Noah being shut into the ark. And yes, this comes with some speculation, but I think it's in line. I know it's in line with the heart of God throughout his word. Another reason that Noah may have needed God to shut him in was his desire for others to be saved. Again, it doesn't explicitly say that, but we know from 2 Peter 3 that God's heart is for none to perish, but for all reaching repentance. That's his desire. That's his heart on display. There may be a reluctance to shut the door on Noah's part implied here, because he wants to keep the door of salvation open even for just one more. Right up to the end. Now, whether that's part of it or not, it's definitely part of God's heart, and we shouldn't see Noah here and his family. Like, if you're viewing them in the middle of the ark and, like, shutting the door with their fingers up to the, like, fallen world around them, like, bitterly, like, yeah, get them, God, you've missed the heart of God. That's not what's going on. And nor should that be our disposition today, because it's not God's disposition towards us. His disposition is the great commission to go and make disciples who make disciples who make disciples in Christ. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that they should repent and turn toward him and receive life. In so many ways, I see an image of Christ here in the doorway, as the doorway, with his arms just spread wide on the cross, holding open the door until the very last minute. And yet, there does come a time in which that door is indeed shut and sealed. It's a moment of grief in the heart of God, and yet it is a moment of very righteous and good justice that is not to be ignored, and it comes with death. If your hope is in your ability to measure up, guys, or be good enough, then this morning I hope you realize how impossible that is. And the invitation this morning is to look to Christ, to confess your sin, to turn to him, trust in him, and come to him. His arms are open wide. Second point, let yourself cease to rule the world. Let yourself cease to rule the world. It's actually a quote from the great 16th century reformer Martin Luther. And he wrote this in a letter to his friend Philip Melanchthon. And Melanchthon would go on to be a powerful leader in the Reformation in the 16th century, even given the title of the Teacher of Germany. Really, really powerful theologian and leader, but he also struggled with fear and anxiety. And one of Luther's letters that was written to Philip, in his letter, Luther famously wrote simply this: let Philip cease to rule the world. Let Philip cease to rule the world. To cease trying to control the situations and people around you. That only ends up moving into and leaning into manipulation and anxiety. Philip's anxiety was the symptom of his attempt to control things, people and situations that he was never given the authority or the design to control. It's often the root of so much anxiety again today in us. It's why Peter tells us to cast our anxieties upon the Lord, like fling them off of you, like you're casting a net out of a boat. It carries an energy and an urgency with it. Like fling them off of you and upon the Lord, because he can handle what you can't, and he cares for you. Philippians 4, Paul put it like this, Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that means you don't have to figure it all out, will guard your heart and your minds, here it is again, in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean stew over it in a corner and mentally run over every scenario until you come to the solution you think you can figure out. It means pray to him and let it go. Anxiety is going to come, guys. The temptation to figure it out in your own head will come. So we should be quick to bring God into it and cast it upon him, to be quick to bring it to him. And I'm not saying to go sit in the corner and again, churn over it over and over in your mind. That's not prayer. I'm talking about presenting it to God, leaving it at his very capable feet, humbling yourself before him, confessing that you're not enough to handle it, that you can't control it, and that you need his sovereign mighty hand, and that you trust him in it all and with it all. And then fling it off of you. Let him seal the door. And I confess, that's a lot easier said than done. Amen? Final point, and I'll close with this. When the storms of life rage, snuggle into the presence of the Lord. Again, that's a lot easier said than done. In fact, I wrote this sermon while sitting in a hospital waiting room this week, praying for my wife to come out of surgery. And it was scary. Like, it was a simple procedure. It wasn't that big of a deal. And praise God, it's even possible, right? And she's great, and it was successful. So again, thank you for the prayers and the meal train. We really appreciate it a lot, honestly. That's why she's not here this morning. She's recovering. But as I sat in that waiting room, I was literally working on this sermon. And they told me a time when the surgery would end, and the clock kept ticking and ticking and ticking. And even long past the time they said she would be finished and out, she's still in surgery, and I haven't heard anything. And I don't know if you've ever read that, like, general anesthesia waiver or not, but it's not exactly the most reassuring document I've ever read. They cover their bases for sure, give you a little anxiety attack just before you go under, especially when it's your wife. I'm sitting in the waiting room for a full half hour after they told me that it would be well easily accomplished, and all I hear are these alerts over the speakers for emergency medical teams to show up in this room and in that room, and there's clearly a stirring and a chaos, and I'm like, I don't have to tell you, the intrusive thoughts were real as I'm writing this sermon. But so were my prayers, and so was the very real presence of God. Like, I don't have to detach from it or compartmentalize it as if it's not real. I can enter in and trust in the King of the universe who holds both me and my wife in his mighty hands. Come what may, he's the King of the universe. And we live, guys, in a society with so many artificial comforts, entertainment and food, material possessions, status and circumstance. But listen, our only true comfort is the very presence of God himself. He is our comfort, our Prince of Peace. He is our refuge and our strength. He is our very present help in time of trouble, and he is the very joy of our salvation through the storms. So the question then is, what's your go-to move when the storms of life hit? When you realize you can't seal the door, when it seems like all is lost, do you slip into despair or prayer? Do you panic or pause and pray? I'm here to tell you that even if it's your temptation or tendency to slip into that panic, it doesn't have to be. The Spirit will be there. He will never leave you. God promises to never leave nor forsake you. He is standing at the door of your heart. He is knocking, even as the doorway into God's peace and presence. The Lord is at hand. He cares for you. Let's trust in him. Let's pray.